Hello, my name is Roger Pasco, and I welcome you to another broadcast of Transforming Grace. This program is brought to you by the Institute for Biblical Preaching in Cambridge, Ontario, Canada. It's a pleasure to bring you these messages from God's Word and to be changed by its transforming power through God's transforming grace. The Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I trust that the grace of God will touch your life today as you follow along with the message from the Gospel of John in chapter 9 as we continue our study there. So as we begin today, let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for another day. We thank you for your grace to us, for life that you give us. And we thank you for your sustaining power that helps us to live for you. I pray today that as we study your word together, that each one who listens to my voice will learn from this lesson and grow in their spiritual walk with you. For I pray this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the seven miracles that Jesus performed as recorded in John's Gospel. And for the last few programs, we've been looking at the healing of the blind man in John's Gospel, chapter 9. Last time we reached verse 8 and subsequent verses as we studied the man called Jesus. And we saw that there are various responses to Jesus here in this chapter. And these responses to Jesus, as recorded in this chapter, are typical of the responses of every person who comes in contact with him through the gospel. And so after healing this blind man, Jesus was confronted with curiosity, the curiosity of this blind man's acquaintances. His friends, his neighbors, were curious about the man's identity, who he was, whether he was really the man that they thought they knew, and they were curious about the man's cure. So there was the curiosity of the acquaintances, and then there was the dispute among the authorities in verses 13 through 17. Some saw only that Jesus had broken the law in what he had done in healing this blind man, but others saw only the performing of a miracle. And so a dispute arose among them. And then the third reaction was the reaction of the fear of the family. You remember the fear of this man's parents. They claimed ignorance of the healing and the healer, for they feared discipline or the opposition of the Jewish council if they in any way identified with Jesus. So the parents didn't do what is right, and whether they knew it or not, they actually made the situation for their son tougher than it already was. And so then we come to the ultimate reaction of the hostility of the religious leaders. You know, it's one thing to be curious about what's happened, about what we know of Jesus Christ and of the things that he did and said, and above all, of course, his death on the cross. It's one thing to be curious about those things. It's another thing to debate them and dispute them as to whether what he said was true and right, and whether he was the Son of God as he claimed to be. And it's one thing to suffer from fear. For fear is a normal reaction in situations where you might meet with opposition and persecution. None of those reactions are right, for we must respond in boldness and courage and clarity and conviction as to who Jesus is. But we understand what it is to be curious. We understand what it is to ask questions and to dispute and debate and argue even about the truth of the gospel. And we understand fear that we may suffer from if we think that we are going to be persecuted or in any way opposed because of our faith. But then there's this reaction of hostility, which really speaks to the root of the sinful condition of the human heart. The hostility of the religious leaders. That begins in verse 24 of John's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse 24 down to verse 34. So if you have your Bibles there, please open them at John's Gospel, chapter 9. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind, and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. So here then is the hostility of the religious leaders. Firstly, we see that they are hostile to Jesus, and of course to the blind man, based on their apparent commitment to God, in verses 24 and 25. They say in verse 24, "Give glory to God, we know that this man," referring to Jesus, "is a sinner." Now, you see, they bring the pressure of an oath before God on this blind man, or the man who was blind, who has been healed. They're saying, in effect, if you're honest, glorify God by telling the truth. Admit that this man is a sinner. God is often dragged into situations to justify what people want. These people weren't genuinely concerned about God's glory or about the truth. They're refusing to believe no matter what the evidence is. And the evidence here, of course, is that Jesus is God. He can heal a blind man. He is the Creator. He is the one who can give sight. But they didn't care really what the evidence was. They are outright hostile to the person of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what he did. It didn't matter what miracles he performed. It didn't matter what blessings the people received from him. It didn't matter what truth he taught. They were hostile to the person of Jesus Christ. What they claim to know clashes with what the blind man knows. They claimed to know that this man, that is Jesus, is a sinner. The blind man claimed to know only one thing. He said, "Once I was blind, but now I can see." This is the clash between religious theory and personal testimony. The people who are hostile to Jesus base their hostility on their religious knowledge, even though it was flawed knowledge, it was not true, it was false. They base their hostility to Jesus based on what they thought they knew, and their claim to be religious, and their claim to be committed to God. But this man, the blind man, who has only very recently come to know Jesus, he isn't claiming any religious knowledge at all. He isn't claiming any religious background, any traditions, or any theoretical knowledge. He is only speaking from what he knows from experience. And from his experience, he knows that once he was blind, now he can see. This is the power, you see, of a personal testimony. There's no evidence quite so powerful as personal testimony. You know, in the book of Acts, over and over again, we read about Paul's personal testimony. We read about how he was saved on the road to Damascus, and then over and over again, Paul draws on that experience as he speaks to the people and to the leaders in order to impress on them what had happened to him and how his life had been changed from one who persecuted God's people and threw them into prison to one who was a devoted, committed disciple of Jesus Christ, in fact, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here we see the power of this man's personal testimony. How the miracle had taken place in his life, he did not know. Whether the person who healed him was a sinner or not, he did not know. But that something had been done for him, he maintained fervently. He would not be talked out of it. It didn't matter how much pressure was brought upon him. It didn't matter what the opposition was, and whether it came from political leaders or religious leaders or his own family or his friends and acquaintances, it didn't matter. He could not deny, nor did he want to deny, the fact that once he was blind, but now he could see. This was the most marvelous day in his life. This is something that he had probably dreamed about, but never thought could happen. And here now he could see, never having been able to see before in his entire life, because he was born blind. And so, no wonder he is not going to change his testimony, and no wonder he goes back to that as the root of what he knows and believes, that once he was blind, and now he can see. Oh, he still didn't know really who Jesus was. He still didn't have an understanding of the scriptures. He hadn't entered into fully the extent of the truth that through Jesus Christ he could be saved eternally. But one thing he knew. Once he was blind, but now he could see. No matter what these hostile people thought, there were two unalterable facts. I was blind, and now I see. I know what I was, and I know what I am. There's no testimony quite as compelling as that of a changed life. You can argue about theology. You can argue about God. You can argue about the gospel. You can argue about various interpretations of the Bible. You can argue about different theological positions. But you have nothing to say to the reality or against the reality of a changed life. When you see someone who once was blind, but now sees, you can't argue with that. That's reality. That's truth. That's something that you see visibly. That's something that's tangible. That would to deny that would be to deny reality. And people who deny reality suffer from some sort of mental or spiritual delusion. Many people are afraid of bearing witness as a believer. They're afraid of being dragged into an argument that they can't respond to, an argument perhaps about a subject that's beyond their understanding. But bearing witness to what has happened in your life is simply saying what Jesus has done for you. And every one of us who are Christians, who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we can say with absolute assurance and conviction what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I hope that as you get opportunities, that you tell others what Jesus Christ has done for you in your life. That's something that they can't argue with. That's something that you can't deny. How once you were blind, you were spiritually blind. Perhaps you had physical ailments as well that you have been healed of, but particularly, we're speaking today about spiritual illness. Once you were blind, and now you can see. and you can show how that salvation that you have received through Jesus Christ has changed your life, that you're a different person now, that you live now under the power of the Holy Spirit, that you live now to please God and not yourself, that all of the habits that bound you and the sin that you lived in prior to your conversion, that is all behind you now, and now you're living a new life in Jesus Christ. And people can't deny that. That's truth. That's the reality. The story is told of one church leader who said this. He said, "To be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda, nor even in stirring people up, but being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist." And certainly the blind man was a living mystery after he met Jesus Christ. And many others whose lives Jesus has touched are living mysteries. In fact, we could say that every one of us who has been born again, everyone who has been cleansed from their sins by the saving power of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, every one of us is a living mystery. We're a mystery to those who are not believers because they can't understand what happened to us. They can see it. They can see the change. They can see that we're different. They can see that our priorities are different now, our ethics are different, our moral standards are different. They can see that our lifestyles are different, our practices are different. They can see our families are different. They can see what we believe is different and how we speak and act is different. They can see how we relate to one another and to them is different. But we are a living mystery to them because they can't understand how it happened. But we know how it happens. We know that through the saving power of Jesus Christ and his work through the Holy Spirit in our lives, he's changed us so that we're no longer bound under the slavery of sin, but we've been freed from it. We've been set free from the penalty of sin. We've been set free from the power of sin so that we can live for God. Can that be said of you? That you have been set free, that you are a changed man or woman or boy or girl? Can it be said of you that you are a living mystery? That the way your life is conducted now is a mystery to unbelievers. They can't understand why or how you live the way you do because they don't know God. They don't know the transforming power of God to change a person's life. They don't know the transforming grace of Jesus Christ to save you, to change the way you think, to change the way you live and behave and act in order to live for him. Are you a living witness then to the transformation that takes place in a life that has been spiritually healed by Jesus Christ? Or is your life a dead monument, a dead statue, if you will, to religious duty and pride? Which are you? Are you a living mystery, or are you an example of one who is dead in religious duty and pride? You know, people look at our lives, they ought to be able to see, if we're Christians, they ought to be able to see that we're different, and they ought to think, what is it that makes that person different? How did they change? Why did they change? What is it that is different about them? And Peter tells us in his first epistle that they should be asking of us the reason for the hope that lies within us. Because they can see that we're changed. They see that we have a hope that is beyond this world. They see that we have a completely different orientation now in our life. And they should be coming to us and asking us, what is it that's different about you now? Well, the leaders' hostility was based on their supposed commitment to God, and it was also based on their commitment to Moses. They said, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Well, that had nothing to do with the truth at all, and they weren't seeking to glorify God by declaring that Jesus Christ was a sinner. That was an outright lie anyway. So after claiming their commitment to God, they then claim their commitment to Moses. This was what they clung on to, not the truth of what they saw before their eyes, that this man had been had his sight restored, but rather their religious background, their religious heritage, their religious duty and pride and claims. Firstly, their claim to commitment to God, and then their claim to commitment to Moses in verses 26 to 34. The ultimate expression of hostility revolves around discipleship. You are his disciples, they said to the man, but we are Moses' disciples. God spoke to Moses, our leader, they're claiming. But we don't know about your leader. We don't know about this man, Jesus Christ. Who would be a follower of someone whose origin is unknown? Well, there are inferences that a person like the blind man might follow someone like Jesus who is unknown, but not them, not these sophisticated Pharisees. Moses was their leader, not this nobody from Nazareth. Too bad they didn't follow Moses' teachings properly, as they should have. Too bad they added to Moses' law and twisted it and persecuted others with it. Too bad they didn't follow Moses' God. And if they had, they would be Jesus' disciples. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The blind man's logic can't be refuted, and it brings out their utter hatred. He says, "What do you mean? You don't know where Jesus is from. This is a marvelous thing that's happened. Nothing like this has ever happened before in the history of the world. Such a person can only be from God." That made sense, didn't it? This man who was so new to learning about Jesus Christ knew far more than these sophisticated religious leaders who were so hostile to Jesus Christ. And they replied and said, "You are completely born in sins. You are a sinner from birth, and your blindness is the proof of it. Who do you think you are trying to teach us?" Well, I ask you today, who do you think you are? Perhaps you have the attitude of a Pharisee. You like to think you walk a religious high road. You criticize those who don't cross their T's and dot their I's the way you think they ought to. And instead of rejoicing in God's grace, you invoke God's justice on other people and his judgment. Phariseeism, you see, is still alive and well, unfortunately, in the world, and in no place is it more evident than sometimes in the Christian church. The Pharisees were a religious enigma. On the one hand, they were pious in their personal and religious lives, and on the other hand, they were the principal agents in destroying Jesus. On the one hand, they claimed to be Moses' disciples, and on the other hand, they rejected the one to whom Moses pointed. On the one hand, they were proud of their adherence to the law, and on the other hand, they misused it to persecute others. So perhaps you have the attitude of a Pharisee, or perhaps you're like the blind man. No high thoughts of yourself, no high religious aspirations, only simple faith in what Christ has done for you. The only guard against Phariseeism is grace, you know. Perhaps that's why the Lord permits us to stumble sometimes in our Christian walk, every now and again, so that we discover his grace once again. Suddenly we see that we're no different in nature than those we criticize, and we realize the wonder of God's restoring grace. That's how spiritual Phariseeism is cured. Ultimately, you see, the great divide in the world is over discipleship. These religious leaders were claiming to be followers of God, and followers of God's prophet, Moses. But in actual fact, their eyes were blind. Their spiritual eyes were blind, where this blind man, not only were his physical eyes opened, but his spiritual eyes were opened as well. This passage teaches us that the man called Jesus, the one sent from God, divides the world as to who he is and what he has done. He divides the world into saved and lost, into believer and unbeliever, into Christian and pagan, into child of God and child of the devil, for Christ or against Christ, friend or foe, in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of this world. The repercussions of following Jesus are many. Acquaintances may become strangely curious of us. We may become the focal point of disputes. Family members may become fearful of us. Even some religious leaders may become hostile. identification with Jesus Christ cost the blind man his excommunication from the synagogue, and he never did convince these opposers about who Jesus was. And you too may not be able to convince others about the reality of what Jesus has done for you. If not, you can rely on the power of a simple personal testimony. One thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. Well, that's all we have time for today. I trust that this study has been a blessing to you, and I look forward to being with you the next time on this program.